laying hold of it yourself, looking to the Lord Jesus dying for you, seeing him as your substitute, bearing your ransom, redeeming you, and confessing your sin and putting your trust in him and taking him as your Lord and Savior. That's the picture of the bunch of hyssop and applying the blood on the side posts and the lintel. And then in verse 8 it says that they were to eat the flesh. They were to eat it. In other words, they were to feed upon the lamb. And that reminds us that when we come to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him who died for us, that he becomes our food. He's our spiritual food day by day, and we feed upon him. And then verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token." I love these words. "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, when I see the blood that's been applied, I will pass over you." There's a verse in the book of Isaiah which is interesting to connect with this. The same word, passing over, is found in Isaiah 31 and 5. You read this: "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it." He will preserve it. And so I think we might say that here in Exodus we have the picture of the Lord passing over and putting his sheltering wings over those who are sheltered in the blood-sprinkled houses. "I will pass over you." And then after that, in verse 15, we're told that they were to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, leaven in Scripture is a common symbol of evil. And surely this gives us another picture. It tells us that after we've come to Christ as our Passover, then there follows a life of holiness. I think the 7 days could be compared to the whole cycle of our lives. A life of unleavened bread, a life of holiness, should follow our coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, now passing on from there, we read later on in the chapter in verse 30 that night there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And so at long last, Pharaoh realizes that he must send the people away, and he calls Moses and Aaron and tells them to be gone. And the Egyptians too want to be rid of them. They're urgent upon the Egyptians that they may go. And so we find that the people go. Verse 21 of chapter 13 tells us the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And so the Lord went before. And so the people have been delivered from Egypt by blood. And that is something very, very precious. Delivered by blood. And that's the only way in which we're delivered. Delivered by the precious blood of Christ from the bondage of our sins, from the taint of our sins. But still there's something else. In chapter 14 they are delivered by power. Delivered, redeemed by blood in chapter 12. Redeemed by power in chapter 14. Because we find in chapter 14 that Pharaoh, after some time, regretted that he had let the people go. And so he got ready all his chariots and set out to overtake the people. And so we find that he did overtake them when they were camping by the sea. And so the people of Israel were in a very tragic position. In front of them was the sea. Behind them was Pharaoh with all his chariots, and there they were hemmed in, and it says they were sore afraid. And then they began to complain and to murmur, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. It would have been better for us to stay down there in Egypt and serve Pharaoh than die here in the wilderness." But listen to the wonderful words of Moses. He says, "Fear ye not." They're beautiful words. If you don't know them, please learn them. "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians which ye have seen this day, ye shall see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And so Moses was bidden to lift up his rod, and he lifted up the rod, and he stretched out his hand, and the Red Sea was divided, and the people went through as on dry ground, and the Egyptians, essaying to do the same thing, were destroyed in the midst of the sea. And verse 31 tells us that Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That was something wonderful, wasn't it? And so they have been delivered from Egypt, redeemed from Egypt by blood, and they've been redeemed from Egypt by power. Perhaps you've heard a little story concerning Frances Ridley Havergal. Frances Ridley Havergal was a very saintly woman, a very able woman. She wrote some of the loveliest hymns that we have. But it's recorded that when she was young, she had a very violent temper. And on one occasion, after an outburst that was worse than usual, she went into a room utterly confused and repentant, and asking the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord brought before her the 13th verse of this chapter. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more forever. And she took that as God's promise to her, God's promise of victory over that Egyptian that had her in such bitter bondage. And so I believe that in the gospel there's not only cleansing from sin's penalty, there's deliverance from its power. The Egyptians that you've seen this day, you shall see them no more forever. There is victory over those evils that beset us, over those sins that beset us, over those enemies that keep us in bondage, if only we'll lay hold of God and his word. The Lord shall fight for you. If you try to overcome in your own strength, you won't do it. But the Lord shall fight for you. The Lord shall fight for you and give you the victory. All right, now continuing from there. In chapter 15, we have this wonderful song. I believe it's the first song in the Bible. And it's a song of salvation, a song of redemption. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Reminds us of the psalmist, doesn't it, when he sang that he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. And so they sing praise and thanksgiving to God for his wonderful deliverance. Well now, perhaps we might have imagined that from this point on everything would have been smooth sailing. The Egyptians are left behind forever, that everything would be smooth sailing from now on. All their problems are solved, all their difficulties are overcome. All their perplexities are removed. But alas, it was not so, because before long we find other difficulties, other problems. And yet I'm glad that that is so. You know, sometimes I think we preachers give people a somewhat wrong impression of the Christian life. Sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, perhaps unconsciously in our enthusiasm, we give people the impression that if only they receive the Savior, from thenceforth on, everything will be easy, that all difficulties will be removed, and they'll just live lives of happiness and peace without any problems and so on. But that's not a true account of the Christian life. While it's a wonderful thing to be delivered from sin's penalty, there will still be problems. There will still be perplexities. And it's good that it is so, because you see, God is training us. Christian character is of slow growth, and God has to train us day by day. And so he allows problems and he allows perplexities to come in. And so before we've got to the end of this chapter, chapter 15, we find the people murmuring against Moses. You would hardly have thought it possible, would you? After the wonderful way in which they had been delivered, you would hardly have thought it was possible. And yet we know the evil of the human heart, the unthankfulness of the human heart, the changeableness of the human heart. They murmured against Moses because they had nothing to drink except the bitter waters of Marah. And so Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a tree, and the tree is put in the waters, and the waters are made sweet. What shall we say that the tree symbolizes? Many say the cross. Personally, I prefer just to keep it general and say Christ himself. Christ himself. And so whenever we come upon bitter waters in our experience, and we may find bitter waters, all of us from time to time come into bitter waters. It might be in your family, you might have a bereavement, or it might be in your own personal life, you have a sickness or something, or you have some great disappointment, something goes wrong. None of us are immune to these things. Things go wrong, and we're drinking bitter waters of Marah. Ah, but bring Christ into it. Bring Christ into it, and you'll find that the bitter waters will become sweet. And then in the next chapter, they're murmuring again. This time because there's no bread. And so the Lord answers them again and gives them manna, another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. You remember he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. In chapter 17, they're murmuring again. Again because they have no water, not even the bitter waters this time. They have no water at all. And so they begin to murmur and complain. But God points Moses to a rock, and he smites the rock, and from the smitten rock there flows out the water. What a beautiful picture of Christ, the crucified Savior, from whom the waters of blessing flow. The rock of ages, cleft for me. And then in the second half of the chapter you read of a conflict with Amalek. Amalek is commonly looked upon as a picture, a type of the flesh. And this conflict between Amalek and the people of God. Even after they've received the blessing, even after the waters have flown from the smitten rock. And you know that sometimes happens. Sometimes people are making progress in the spiritual life, and they begin to find that they're more sinful than ever they were. Or at least their heart seems to be more full of sin than ever it was. It's being stirred up. The flesh is being stirred up. And so here you have the conflict between Amalek and the people of God. I knew an old brother who used to tell a story about a Negro Christian. He was a very devoted person, this Negro, but he used often to have spiritual conflicts. And he had a master who was unbelieving, and the master used to like to tease him. And the master said to him one day, Sam, how is it that you have these conflicts with the devil? I never have any conflicts with the devil. And Sam said to him, Master, you know the other day when we were out shooting, you shot two ducks, and you left one of them for the time being, and then you ran after the other one. Why was it you left the first one and you ran after the second one? Oh, he says, the first one was dead, but the second one was alive, and so I ran after him so he wouldn't get away. Ah, says Sam, that's why Satan leaves you alone, because you're dead. But he knows I'm alive, and he wants to keep hold of me. He doesn't want me to escape, and that's why he's continually assaulting me. And so we have it here. The people of Israel have this fight with Amalek after the waters have flown from the smitten rock. But then Moses is bidden to go to the top of the hill, and at the top of the hill he holds out that rod of God, that same symbol of mighty power which had divided the waters of the Red Sea. And as he's able to hold up that rod of God, Israel was able to prevail. And so you see, there is victory. There is victory in the Christian life, in spite of the problems and the conflicts as we go along in life. There is victory if we look to the one who has promised to fight for us. Well now, our time is gone, and I've probably already said enough, if not too much, for most of you to take in. But I'll just mention one or two things in the book of Exodus before I close. Now in chapter 20 we find the Ten Commandments. Now someone might be apt to say, now what have the Ten Commandments to do with me? I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Now, certainly the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with you as far as your standing before God is concerned. Our standing before God has nothing to do with keeping the Ten Commandments. It's purely of grace. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul in that same epistle to the Romans, where he tells us that we're not under law but under grace, quotes no less than five of these commandments. In writing to the Christians, he quotes five of these commandments, and these commandments still remain as the basis of morality and the expression of our attitude to our duty to God and our duty to man. And young people and old people could do well to pay a little more attention to these Ten Commandments. For example, in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. I wonder if we all obey that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, of course, we're not likely to have idols of silver or idols of gold as these people were tempted to do, but we can have other idols, can't we? Young men can have their motor cars as their idols, can't they? And young ladies, I suppose they can have idols too. Yes, all of us can have idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's unfitting for a redeemed people, for a people that have been redeemed by the Lord, it's unfitting for them to have other gods. If the Lord has redeemed us, surely we should not have other gods. And then there's our duty to others. Honor thy father and thy mother. I wonder if all the young people here present do that. Even the older ones, sometimes older ones don't do that. They may have very elderly parents and they don't do that. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and so on. All these things, they're unfitting for people that have been redeemed by God. And then, passing on from there, from chapter 25 to the end of the book of Exodus, you see a very large part of the book of Exodus is concerned principally with the description and the erection of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. That was actually referred to in that song in chapter 15, verse 2. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. You see, when we're saved, when we're converted, we're not simply converted as individuals only, but we become members of the body of Christ. We become members of the body of Christ, universally. And it's fitting that we should be members of a church locally. And so you see, the redeemed people have prepared for them, or rather prepared for God, this tabernacle where God and man met, where they worshipped, where they offered sacrifices. And so you see, this corporate worship of God is a part of the life of a redeemed people. Well, now in finishing, let me tell you a little story to illustrate the meaning of redemption. A very simple, but I think quite a good little story. It's told of a boy. And a little boy made a boat once, and he was very proud of this boat, and he took it down to the beach, and he was sailing it in the waves and having a very good time. But unfortunately, a wave that was rather larger than usual came along and carried it away, and there his boat was gone, was lost. He couldn't get it. And so he was very sad and downhearted. A few days later, he was walking down the street, and he saw his boat in a second-hand dealer's shop. And he went to this man and told him it was his boat. But of course the man didn't believe him. He said, well, it's my boat now, and if you want it, you have to pay 5 shillings for it. And of course the boy was very distressed, and he went home and told his father about it. Well, his father said, I think if you want to get your boat back, you'll have to pay the 5 shillings. And the father gave him the 5 shillings to go and buy the boat. And so the boy went to the shop and bought the boat. And so he brought it home proudly. And now the boat belonged to him for two reasons. It was his, first of all, because he made it. And it was his, secondly, because he bought it. Now, we belong to God because he made us. We're his creatures. He made us. And so we have obligations to him. Ah, but we know that just as that little boat became lost to that boy, so man became lost to God. Ah, but God has bought us back. He's bought us. The great price of our redemption was paid at Calvary by the Lord Jesus. And if only we're willing, if only we're willing. See, if that little boy had not been willing to go and get that boat back, it would never have been his. But if only we're willing to lay hold of what has been done for us at the cross, we become gods for two reasons. First of all, he's made us. And secondly, he's bought us. And so, friends, I do hope and pray that we may all enter into the wonderful truths of redemption as found in the book of Exodus.